This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
For us to kind of learn her story. Very, very successful businesswoman. She had her own wealth. She had, not only that, she had status within Quraysh. It was very hard at the time for a woman to have that in Arabia, to have status and to have the ability to state opinions and for people to listen to her, radiallahu anha. She had married twice before him, alayhi salatu wasalam. She had two children from previous marriages. Some narrations say she had three. So the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam married her. It wasn't that this was her first time, this was her third husband. And even though she was a few years older than him, this story, you know, their love story, in my opinion, is one of the most beautiful love stories that you'll ever actually study or hear about or listen to. Because not only did they love each other throughout the 25 years of their marriage, but he loved her, alayhi salatu wasalam, for close to 15 years after she died, until he died, alayhi salatu wasalam. Now the stories that we have in the seerah are repetitive of how he would always make sure that any time he was gifted something, he sent something to her relatives or to her friends, that he stayed in touch with her family, that he made dua for her and spoke about her. Aisha would point out that she's the only one that she was bothered by. Like Aisha, the Prophet alayhi salam's wife later on, would point out that I was always bothered by how much he would talk about her and how much that came up in his life, alayhi salatu wasalam. And after she would pass away, it would be 2 years before they would even dare talk to him about getting married. And once they did, once someone came up to him and said, Ya Rasulullah, you need to get married. You have teenagers at home and you have her children, like her children stayed with him, alayhi salatu wasalam. You need to have someone at home to help you. فَقَالَ وَهَلْ بَعْدَ خَدِيجَةَ مِنْ أَحَدٍ. And who's going to take her place? No one can take her place, رضي الله عنها. And just, you see, the way we're conditioned to understand love within marriage today is a little bit disappointing, and it's for sure underwhelming. We don't seem to know the difference between lust and love, and they're two very, very different things. Lust is chemical, it's biological. It's needed, for sure. You can't really have a successful marriage if none of it exists, if there's no chemistry at all, if you look at the other person and you do not feel attracted to that person whatsoever, then it'll make it difficult, for sure. I don't think, no one is advised to enter a marriage with that type of setup to begin with, and that's not what we preach, for sure. But that is not, by any means, the gist of what marriage is about. And that is for sure not what will allow the marriage to have longevity. Like, the actual measurement of the success within a marriage is not by how attracted the two people were to each other at the beginning. That has nothing to do with that at all. Some of the most amazing love stories that people follow end with the ugliest divorces. The reason that this is the case is because when you grow up watching movies or TV, all love stories that they tell you end at the altar. the end when the two people are getting married. No, you want to talk to me about love? Show me 10 years into the marriage. Show me 15 years in how they feel about each other, what they say about one another, what their opinions are, how they speak to each other. Show me then, and then I'll tell you if this is real love. Because love is not that lust. That just like the jump start. It's the cable just kind of starts it up. But love, it comes from years of caregiving, of being in service of someone else, of taking care of them, of feeling responsible for them, of putting their needs ahead of your own. On both sides, by the way, I'm not saying that this is what the woman, no, both parties do that. They see the other one and they do what they can to serve them and take care of them. And that is what brings love. Love is, it comes from good treatment. It comes from dealing with people in the highest of ethics and serving them and supporting them and standing by them through the for better or for worse, during the easy times and during the difficult times. And that's what love is. That's why there's love amongst family members. That's why we love our parents, and that's why we love our, because they stand, but they're there. They're always there. People will turn their back on you in life time and time again, but they're always there for you. And that's what love is. That's what love is. It's the ability to do that. And if we do that if two people do that for each other, then yes, they'll be in love for the majority of for all their lives. And the Prophet alayhi salam, when he talked about Khadija, that's what he said. He would say, no, she stood by me when everyone turned their back on me. She believed in me when no one believed in me. She gave me her wealth when everyone deprived me of it. I had children with her. We built a family together. He would say these things. He'd be very passionate about it, alayhi salatu wasalam. I can't, it's one of the parts of his character that I've yet to fully be able to imagine appropriately. Because it's not difficult to imagine the compassion he had, alayhi salatu wasalam, the strength. But that piece is a little bit, I don't know, maybe because all Middle Eastern men don't really know how to show that type of affection. But when it comes to him, he was very vocal about it. He's just very open. He just talked about it, alayhi salatu wasalam. No, she did so much for me. But that takes also a certain type of character. It takes a certain type of character to be able to identify what others are doing for you, not what you're doing for them. That's why they loved each other, by the way, because they were both like that. They were both very selfless people. They didn't focus on what they were doing for the other person. She didn't focus on what she was doing for him. He wasn't focusing on what he was doing for her. They both saw what the other person was doing for them. And that's why love grew. And that's the secret. That's the secret for a long-term happy marriage, is your focus on what the other person is doing for you. If you spend your life focusing on what you've done, I have been spending my wealth and I have been taking care and I did blah, 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 and I did this and I did that. Of course, you're filling your ego. You are blowing your vanity bubble and it's getting bigger and bigger and you feel very grandiose. I have done all of this for you. And where is... And then the other person is going to... What about they? Are you suggesting they did nothing? That's what you're saying. Is that appropriate? Is that even a proper way to think? He never thought that way generally in his life, alayhi salatu wasalam. If you did something nice to him, every time he saw you, he would remind you of it. Even after he paid you back. Even after he did something equivocally nice to you, every time he ran into you, he'd remind you, remember the time you did that for me? You remember? Oh, jazakallah, that was amazing you did that. Until the point where I was so like, please stop talking about this. Stop bringing it up. I did nothing. This is the least I can do for you. And she was the same. That's what I'm trying to explain to you. Their marriage was not just he just married some woman. No. He married Khadija. Islam without Khadija wouldn't be the same, and neither would Muhammad sallallahu alaihi Muhammad sallallahu. Without Khadija would not be the same. It was a partnership in every aspect of what it was. And that piece has to be acknowledged. And we'll talk about it more because I'm just saying it right now, but it'll be proven. We will prove it when we go through the story and you see what she actually does, radiallahu anha, how she behaves, how she responds. It's those critical moments. But that's how she was. She gave. She didn't remind you of what she gave you. She focused on all the good that you're doing. And he did the same. So if I'm doing some good, my wife is doing some good, there are two ways to go by this. I remember the good that I'm doing and remind her of it. She remembers the good that she's doing. She reminds me of it. We end up in a court trying to rip each other off, using the children as weapons. And or just let's do a little, just a quick, just turn the tables really quickly. All right? I focus on what she's doing for me. She focuses on what I'm doing for her. That's an endless love story. Honestly, forget about all the Shakespearean garbage they teach you. It's really not. Listen to me. This is what it is. When you get married, this is what it's about. Even if the person in front of you doesn't do it, you do it. They'll get in line. It'll take them maybe a decade, but they'll come around. Just do it that way. Focus on what they're doing. Focus on their contribution. Even if you don't think, just focus on it and be thankful and grateful for it. They'll understand. They'll pick up on, okay, that's how this is, and then they'll do it, and then both parties are happy. And because when you use the negative, when has the negative ever worked in relationships? It never worked. It never does. Where you say, I'm doing all this, you're not doing your piece. It doesn't motivate them to do better. It doesn't. Well, it never has. But the opposite does. When you make someone feel good about what they're offering, about their contribution, they're more likely to contribute. They're more likely to do more because they feel like they've been appreciated for what they're doing. So if you want the other person to do more, just appreciate it more. Acknowledge it and encourage it. It'll happen. It'll happen. It'll happen. Very rarely does it not. Like I'm saying, less than 1% of human beings don't respond to this. You're not married to that person. Everyone thinks they're married to that one person in the world that does not appreciate them. No, you're not. You know, the odds of you being married to someone who completely dismisses you, who is built in a way where they psychologically are just by nature narcissistic and don't, is very, very, very low. It doesn't, and honestly, if that was the case, it would be very, this is not how you're going to find out. Just do what they did. Just turn the table around a little bit. When you get married, just learn, take it from me. Take it, this is, if you're younger than me, this is yourself talking to you 15 years from the future, coming back saying, just do that. Just don't do the opposite. Don't get fixated on what you're doing, on how you're putting your focus on what they're doing. Appreciate that, acknowledge that, and watch how love will grow. Watch how people will just get better. And it's not that hard to maintain a marriage if you just think the way they thought. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wa alayhi salam radiyallahu anha al-Khadijah al-Kubra. I think today it's important that we talk more about the importance of matrimony, and we map out paths for our younger counterparts of society to achieve it and get into it. I don't think it's happening naturally anymore as it used to, as much as it used to. Most of us, most people here, your parents come from Middle Eastern or the subcontinent backgrounds or African backgrounds, or they come from backgrounds where marriage, it just happened. Just at a certain age, it just kind of happened. Someone, if you're a girl, a couple of people would knock on the door and then you would just get married. And as a young man, your dad will tell you, khalas, I don't want you in my house anymore. I'm going to get you married and get out. It would just happen. It would be normal. It's just a natural next step. And everyone knew what their role was in the marriage. Everyone knew what to expect from the other part. So if the other part didn't do what the norm dictated, then it would be clear that person is making a mistake and they would be corrected by both family members, by the community at large, would correct their behavior. It wasn't very complicated. It wasn't complicated. Today, I can't say that that we're looking at the same landscape. I can't. It's actually much more difficult. I don't want to make the seerah halaqah, a marriage counseling session and a marriage prep session. But I think it's something that requires our attention if we don't want to run into real problems in the near future or the far future. We are looking at more and more of our youth and of our younger brothers and sisters walking into their 30s comfortably without marriage, hitting that mid-30s mark and still not married. And I talk to the person like, yeah, I know, I have time. I'm like, no, you don't. You have no time. You've run out. You played half of it already. You don't have time. You have a child when you're 35. By the time they're 20, you're 55 years old, right? That's you're old. You're an old dude. He's still young. You're an old dude. It doesn't work as well. If you have your child and you're 40, he's 20, you're 60. You're checking out, he's checking in. It doesn't work. These differences are really big. It makes it difficult for us for parents to mentor. It makes it difficult for parents to be there and to relate, because the generational gap. I'm not saying you shouldn't have children when you're older. I'm just saying we have to talk about this. This has to be talked about. This has to be addressed, because it's a visible difference in how we are running our society. And I feel like people are just taking it, I know, I'm noticing that the graphs are looking different. And we have to kind of address this early. I'm not saying that we start marrying people in their teens, but let's talk about reasonable numbers. Let's talk about mid-20s. That should be the limit for everyone. And they should be looking to get married. Money should not be a problem. Money should not be a problem. Roles in the household shouldn't be a problem. Setting things up so they can financially be comfortable and also know what their rights and obligations are, so they can have build a family, they can get history together. That history piece is important. Even if the person with you, you don't get along on everything, but you guys, if you're there for 10, 15 years, there's history there. This person knows you know this person. There is something that connects you, that no one else has that connection with you based on. These things are meaningful. So let's think about these things a little bit more and help our youth, inshallah, move forward with them, so that we have more marriages similar to the one of Muhammad and Khadija, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Because it's beautiful and it's meaningful, and it's just very uplifting when you, there was an old, I've seen stuff similar from where I used to live when I came from Syria. You see men in their 80s and who lost their wives, who truly loved their wives, who truly truly loved their wives, who mourned their wives for a decade after they passed away, and vice versa. A woman in her 70s who mourns a husband who died maybe 2-3 decades. My grandmother. She mourned my grandfather for decades after he passed away. Because they built it on something much more solid, and they knew what their roles were, and they did ihsan in marriages. They offered ihsan, and that ihsan piece it creates love, and love never dies if it's there. But just know the difference between lust and love. Okay, so that's him getting married, alayhi salatu wasalam. He had 6 children with Khadija. He lost 2 of them. He lost 2 children. He lost 2 male children at the time. At the time, that was even socially more pressure on him. His marriage survived the loss of 2 children, at the age of 4 and the age of 7, Qasim and Abdullah. And at points in his life, alayhi salatu wasalam, he would be reminded that you don't have a male child, which obviously is another beautiful part of the story, that who actually inherited his name was Fatima, radiallahu anha, alayhi salam. She's the one whose name went through, alayhi salatu wasalam, in terms of his life. But this was the difficulty. And I think the fact that he lost 2 children, actually he lost 3, but I'll just focus on 2. To be more honest, he lost them all aside from Fatima, but they were older. But losing 2 children, alayhi salatu wasalam, during that early stage of his life, in his late 20s and early 30s, it just allows people to relate a little bit more to him, to see his humanity, his human part, his side, alayhi salatu wasalam. If someone just going through life and suffering loss, suffering actual painful loss, there's nothing worse than a small coffin in this world. There's nothing worse than a small coffin. They are the worst things in the world. And just, no matter what you say, no matter what you experience, that when you see that, you know that this is just, حسبي الله ونعم الوكيل. So the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام, being someone who would experience that with Khadija twice, and still, and that only strengthened their relationship, is something very, very interesting. To add to that piece of humanity, I'm going to tell you another story. I'll tell you the story of Zayd ibn Haritha, just so that you understand his true human side, alayhi salatu wasalam. There was a man by the name of Hakim ibn Hizam ibn Khuwaylid. Now her name, Khadija, was Khadija bint Khuwaylid. So Khadija was his aunt. And he was, in some narrations, older than her. And that's normal if you understand how older Arabic families work. They get married early, so after a certain point, the mother is pregnant with the child, and so is her daughter. And they just, so you'll have you and your uncle are the same age, or you're older than your uncle, and that's very normal where I came from. So Hakim ibn Hizam was a rich gentleman. And at the time, there was obviously slave markets still existed, and that was still a thing. And he wanted to gift Khadija radiallahu anha something, his aunt. He had been away for a while, and he came back, and it's customary for Arabs, if you come back after a long time, to give people gifts. If your parents ever went back home during the 90s, they would take with them like suitcase upon suitcase of just gifts, and then everyone would take them, and no one would be happy, and they'll talk about you behind your back that you're cheap, and it never worked out. But this is how it happens, because they always had to give gifts. So he came, and the gift he wanted to give Khadija was a young boy that he had purchased from the slave market. His name was Zayd. His name was Zayd. Now, Zayd was 5 or 6 years old, we're not sure, something around that age, when his mother and her friends went out for a picnic somewhere in the northern part of Arabia, and they were raided by an army or a small group of qutta' turuq, as they call them, or yani hooligans. And he was stolen away from his mother at that very young age and sold as a slave. And he was moved around from one house to the other until Hakim ibn Hizam, on his journey, he was doing his businesses in the north, would purchase and buy him and bring him back to Mecca. And he would give him as a gift to Khadija radiallahu anha, who Khadija would pass him on to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, as a gift from herself. And I'm gonna ask you a question, and then I'm gonna want you to think about it a little bit, and I'll come back to it. Now the day that he was stolen from his family and then bought by Hakim and then given to Khadija and then given to the Prophet, worst thing that ever happened to him? Or not? When you think about the story, if I told you the story without maybe the context that's coming, what's the worst thing that happened to this child so far? Right? He's been stolen from his family and sold as a slave. So just keep that thought for a moment as we go along. So Zayd would grow up in the Prophet ﷺ's house. 7-8 years into this, he would grow up to be a young man. By the time you're 14 and 15, by then, you were old enough to carry your own family, open your own family, open your own household, have your own business. So he was a young man now with the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. His father, Haritha ibn Shurahil, was a poet who never stopped looking for Zayd. He never stopped looking for Zayd. He would go far, and because he didn't know. The kid was stolen in one place. He has no idea which market this kid has gone to. He doesn't know in which direction he was sold. So he spent years just searching for his son, seeing if someone can recognize his description and where, in which direction the people, for years upon years. He would say amongst the poet, بَكَيْتُ عَلَى زَيْدٍ وَلَمْ أَدْرِي مَا فَعَلْ أَحَيٌّ يُرَجَّ أَمْ أَتَى دُونَهُ الْأَجَلُ فَيَا لَيْتَ شِعْرِي هَلَّكَ الدَّهْرَ أَوْبَةٌ غَالَكَ بَعْدِ السَّهْلُ أَمْ غَالَكَ الْجَبَلُ فَحَسْبِي مِنَ الدُّنْيَا رُجُوعُكَ لِي بَجَلٌ. He has like 5 or 6 pieces of poetry. It's beautiful stuff. He's talking about, I mourn my son. I don't know where he is, alive or dead. Is he in a mountain? Is he in a valley? I don't know where he is. And this poetry would travel. And finally, someone would hear this poetry in Mecca. And he would hear the word Zayd. And he would just have that question mark. Is it the kid that's with Muhammad ibn Abdullah ibn Abdul Muttalib? So he would ask the kids something about his past. And Zayd would remember a little bit of his childhood. And this gentleman would run into Zayd's father a year later and say, I think that your son may be in Mecca. He may be in Mecca. He may be there with one of the descendants of Abdul Muttalib. So his father became really, really obviously excited. And he's like, with one of the descendants of Abdul Muttalib, alhamdulillah, amazing. Because Abdul Muttalib was known to be an extremely generous figure, and he was a gentleman. So knowing that my son is probably with someone who is reasonable, someone I can go and I can maybe find a way. So he put all the money he could together. He went and he took money from all of his siblings, all of his relatives, put as much money as possible. And he made his journey down to Mecca. And he asked, I have a son, his name is Zayd, and I think he's with one of the descendants of Abdul Muttalib. So they pointed out that there's a man by the name Muhammad ibn Abdullah, and he has a young boy, a young man now, by the name of Zayd. So they asked for a meeting with the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. So he comes alayhi salatu wasalam. This is before Islam, obviously. And he asks, and they tell him, this is, and of course, Haritha ibn Shurahil was trying to argue his point that, you are of great heritage and your grandfather was a great man and we are people in pain and I bought all this money. And the Prophet alayhi salam, listening to this introduction, he tells them, brother, akhil Arab, akhbirni ma turi, just tell me what you want, what do you need? I don't need all of this introduction, just tell me what you want. فَقَالَ ibni Zayd عندك, my son Zayd is with you, I want him back. فَقَالَ أَدُلُّكَ عَلَى مَا هُوَ خَيْرٌ مِمَّا عَرَضْتَ. How about I offer you a better, I give you a better offer than what you're saying. He's saying, I'm coming, I have all this money, I'm bringing all these people to, how about you keep your money? This is what he told him. You keep your money, you don't need any of these people who are here as a wasita, as coming in to intervene or intercede on your behalf. I bring Zayd, and if he recognizes you, then he has the option to go with you or to stay with me. But I will not kick him out. وَلَكِنِّي وَاللَّهِ لَا أُجْبِرُهُ عَلَى فِرَاقِي. So I will not kick him out of my home. Like, I won't tell him you can't live with me anymore. That's all I'm asking. He comes, he chooses whoever he wants. I have no problem, but I will not tell Zayd that he is not welcome in my home. If he wants to stay with me, he stays with me. Is that fair? And the father said, that's not fair. That is beyond what I thought was even possible within your generosity. And he's praising the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. No problem. He goes, he calls Zayd. He tells Zayd, do you know these two people? It was his father and his uncle. Of course Zayd knows them. Of course, and it's a union that is filled with tears and filled with pain and sorrow and happiness that he's seen his family again. And after that's done, the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam says, ya Zayd, innama hadha abuk wa hadha ammuk fa anta mukhayyirun أن تعود معهما أو أن تبقى معي والأمر إليك. This is your father, this is your uncle, and it's totally up to you. You're welcome to leave with them, and you're welcome to stay with me. It's totally up to you. فقال فما تردد زيد. He didn't miss a beat. He didn't blink. He didn't take a moment to think about it. قال بل أبقى معك ما حييت. I'm with you till the end of my life. I am with you to the end of my life. فقال أبوه أجننت. Have you lost your mind? أَتَخْتَارُ الْعُبُودِيَّةَ عَلَىٰ أَبِيكَ وَعَمِّكَ وَأُمِّكَ وَأَهْلِكَ You're going to choose to stay as a servant in the house of some man that is foreign to you over coming with your father and your mother and your family. فَقَالَ إِنَّكَ لَا تَعْرِفُهُ You don't know him. صلى الله عليه وصحبه وسلم. You don't know who he is. You don't know. At 15 years old, you don't know him. I know him. I love you, and he never lost touch with his parents. By the way, he didn't. He was always in touch with his family, Sayyidina Zayd, radiallahu anhu. But he said, "No, I can't. I'll never leave him. I'm with him. I will stay with him." So his father and uncle said, "Laka dhalik, that's up to you." So the Prophet ﷺ took him by his hand, and they went, and he walked over to the Kaaba, the Sahl al-Kaaba, right in front of the Kaaba. And he held his hand up. فقال هذا زيد ابني اسمه زيد بن محمد يرثني وأرثه. He is now named Zayd ibn Muhammad. He is my son now. I'm adopting him and making him my son. I inherit him, he inherits me. Now, Islamically, that is not acceptable, as you know. Now, the reason he said that, alayhi salatu wasalam, is that Islam was not yet a thing. He was not a prophet. So he went by the laws of Ibrahim. The laws of the earlier laws that Abdul Muttalib had revived was that if you adopted someone, their lineage would become yours. Meaning it wouldn't be pointed out in the future, no, that this person comes from a different background or a different heritage. They would just be incorporated into that family. Islam came and said, no, adopt, treat them as your child, call them my son, they can call you father and all that. It just has to continue to be pointed out that this person is adopted, that they don't actually carry your blood. They're not actually your children from your blood. And that's the only issue when it comes to adoption. Adoption, brothers and sisters, is an extremely important Islamic practice. Extremely important Islamic practice. It is core, it is fundamental within our deen to adopt orphans and children who don't have anyone to love them. And the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam in his home had 18 children whom he took care of. Only 6 of them were actually his. 12 children were not his. He took care of them because they either their fathers had passed away or their mothers had passed away or both. The concept of kafalat al-yateem is something that I find that we don't really talk about a lot in our deen and is kind of put to the side when we're the ummah that has the most reasons to actually do the opposite. Like our deen, our religion, our faith, our teachings, that his legacy, alayhi salatu wasalam, is filled with the concept of adopting orphans. The only reason that we don't do it, in my opinion, is because of this small detail. This person can't carry my name. So what? Actually, carrying your name is a lie. To say that they're actually your blood child, that's lying to them. It's lying to them. They say, well, we don't want to lie to the child. So we let them grow up with no parents at all. That's the alternative that we're offering here. And this person already lost their parents. You think knowing that is going to make it worse? Of course not. Look, never has a lie been better than the truth in the history of the world. Never has lying been better than... I'm not saying that you tell this to a 3-year-old. But once they're old enough to reason, they should understand that we are your family and we love you. But this is your specific situation, and it'll hurt, but they'll deal with it, and then they'll go from it, and they'll move on, and they'll continue to value the fact that they had people taking care of them. But at least they're living their truth. They're living their truth. There are cases you can read online. You can actually look this up, of the devastation that occurs to people who find out later in life that they were adopted, and what it does, like, psychologically and psychiatrically, like in terms of how it affects the psyche and the mental wellness of people. When they find out later, by maybe a DNA test of some sort, that they're not actually, and the parents knew but didn't want to tell them so they wouldn't hurt their feelings. It's devastating. It's very difficult. Being honest has never been the wrong. I think another piece of why people don't bring in orphans is that there's always, well, if it's a boy, and the lady, can she take off her hijab and all this other stuff? And there's actually a lot of leeway when it comes to this. There's a lot of leeway within the fiqh, a lot, in terms of that being the case. Even if the child that's being brought in is 4 or 5 or maybe older, there's a lot of flexibility when it comes to these things. And you just need to talk to an imam to explain to you where the flexibility lies if you're thinking about adopting a child. We for sure have to do this. as an ummah, we for sure. Yani there's one or two examples in this community, and they don't like me pointing them out, yani, so I won't, just out of respect for them. But they went through the process of adopting a child and going overseas and bringing them with them and taking care of them. And it's a beautiful thing. And I think we should have a bit more interest in that as Muslims, especially when our Muslim brothers and sisters around the world are actually go through these types of calamities and these types of misfortunes and the war and natural disasters, and these children require help. Doesn't mean that you're faulted for wanting your own children. No, that's the most natural thing in the world, to have your own child and love your own child. But consider doing what he did, alayhi salatu wasalam, in his life. He was an orphan too, and he needed taken care of, and he was taken care of. Imagine if he wasn't, what we would have missed out on, and how the story would have been different. So he took care of Zayd. He called him Zayd ibn Muhammad. Of course, after Islam, after he became the Prophet, and Islam was revealed to the Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam, and the ruling was that his name would be Zayd ibn Haritha, because his father was known. That broke Zayd's heart. Zayd, he prided himself that he was called Zayd ibn Muhammad. Imagine if you're given that, you're the son of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So when Islam revealed to the Prophet, no, he has to be called by his proper name. Zayd ibn Haritha, Zayd's heart was broken. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made it up for him. Anyone want to tell me how? Some of you know how. Yeah, go ahead, give it a shot. Sorry, say it again. Yeah, so he's the only Sahabi whose name is in the Quran. The only one. The only one. No one else. Not Abu Bakr, not Umar. Abu Bakr is called Sahibuhu, but not his name. Right? Other than we're talked about, but not the name. The only person whose name is in the Quran. فَلَمَّا قَضَى زَيْدٌ مِّنْهَا وَطَرَى. Surah Al-Ahzab. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala took away from him that being called Zayd ibn Muhammad and offered him here. Your name will be a 30 hasana name from now on. Every time you say it, you get 30 hasana because it's in the Quran. It's a part of the revelation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that shows you, in my opinion, for a child or for someone who was ripped away from his family to choose someone over their own family. And it wasn't a whim. It's not like he said that day when he grew up, he left. No. Zayd never left. Zayd spent all of his life with the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. Zayd was the most beloved person to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. Abu Bakr would say, the reason I'm Khalifa is that Zayd passed away in Mu'ta. Zayd was martyred in Mu'ta, so I'm Khalifa, but I wouldn't be if Zayd was still around. That was Abu Bakr's thought process. Zayd was of that status in the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. He was called Hibbu Rasulillah, the most beloved person to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. And it just shows you his humanity, the human side. The fact that, yes, I tell you all these things about him, but what was it like living? Sometimes you see people who are extremely successful, but to be close to them is a nightmare. Like to work with them or to live with them is a complete nightmare because they're either perfectionists or they're just very, like there's something with their character that you just can't stand. In my opinion, this story exists just so you know what he was like, alayhi salatu, as a person. Zayd chose him over his own family. No, I'll live with him. Didn't hesitate. I'm sure, for sure. You have no idea. This person here, you have no idea. This person is, no, of course I'm going to stay with him. What I saw from him, I don't know it exists anywhere else, so I'm going to be with him. And his father, later in life, would tell him, I don't blame you. His father later, a decade later, would tell him, yes, I understand now. I understand why you chose him, sallallahu alayhi wa Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And that's just a piece of his character. That's who he was. He was someone that once you got to know, I love the way Sayyidina Ali describes him. Sayyidina Ali says something about Qala, he would say this, مَنْ رَآهُ بَدِيهَةً هَابَهُ. Whoever sees him for the first time, reveres him. وَمَنْ خَالَطَهُ مَعْرِفَةً أَحَبَّهُ. And once you get to know him a little bit, you fall in love with him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But in order to be someone like that, you have to be someone who's very kind, very compassionate, someone who's in service of those around them at all times. When those around you feel that way, that you're always serving them, you're always looking out for them, always trying to stand by them, help them, support them, give them what they need. Even when you educate, you do it with love. Even when you discipline, you do it with love. They'll always want to be around you. They want to be around you. They want to stay. They don't want to be taken away, alayhi salatu wasalam, which is why Zayd didn't want to leave and stayed with him. So that kind of that piece of the story. Again, I'm just adding up all of the experiences and all of the aspects of who he was before prophecy. Just so that we talk about prophecy, you know the background, you know the context. So that's a part of his, yani, of his character. One of the final parts I'm going to talk about, do I have time? Good, oh, excellent. So, was the rebuilding of the Kaaba. I had to talk, this is a nice story, I want you to listen. So, what happened was, a flood occurred in Mecca, and if you ever lived in the Middle East or in that part of the world, it doesn't rain very often, but when it does, it rains. And when it rains, it's the point where it causes floods. And almost every year, within that part of the world, there's one or two floods. Now they're prepared for it. I think recently there was one in Jeddah that actually caused a lot of problems, and cars were carried down the highway, and it was a problem. So when it rains very heavily. So a flood occurred in Mecca, and it was heavy enough that it actually damaged the Kaaba to the point where the walls caved in, and they fell in. So the Kaaba now didn't look the way it looked. If you look up there, you can see the different times and the Kaaba. The way Ibrahim built it, the Kaaba wasn't actually a cube. The Kaaba was like it was a wall. It had a wall from here, three walls that were obviously perpendicular to one another. But then it was like a circle, like a half circle on the other side. Today, if you look at the Kaaba today, you see a cube, and then you see this little half circle in front of it called al-Hatim. That area is al-Hatim, where Sayyidina Ismail alayhi salam was left by his mother. But that's actually a part of the Kaaba. That's why if you watch, if you're someone who likes watching that channel that shows you the Kaaba, when it's fard salah, like Maghrib or Isha or Fajr or something, they don't pray inside. But during Taraweeh, you'll find people praying inside. You can't pray a fard inside the Kaaba, but you can pray a sunnah inside the Kaaba. So if you go there and you're lucky, and it's very difficult obviously during Ramadan, but if you're very lucky and you're close up, during Taraweeh you can go and pray inside the Hatim. I did this when I was young. My father used to drop me off. He used to work nights in the Mashru' Zamzam in the Haram. So he'd drop me off and I would have a little sajjad and I'd go, because I'm small, I was 14 or 15, I kind of zigzag and find my way right in front of the Kaaba. And if lucky and there's a spot, I would get myself inside the Hatim to pray sunnah. It's just a beautiful place to be. So it was built, that's kind of how it was built. But when they rebuilt it, they couldn't find enough rocks that were proper, so they built it like a cube and just made the lining of the Hatim. And it stayed like that for a long time. And it stayed like that till this day. And I'll talk about that later, inshallah, because the Prophet ﷺ didn't actually change it for a reason that I'll discuss in another halaqa. But the problem now, the Kaaba fell down. It's now damaged. So they have to rebuild. So they're standing by each other, so how do we rebuild this? Al-Walid ibn Mughira was one of the Sadat Quraysh, one of the nobles of Quraysh, one of the leaders of Quraysh. And he said, we rebuild it all together. All of the tribes of Quraysh, all of the known tribes participate, but we only use money that is halal, that has no riba in it. Use the word no riba in it. I'm saying halal, but no riba in the money. Why? Because they knew that riba was haram. That's the teachings of Ibrahim alayhi salam. Even Quraysh, even the people of Jahiliyyah knew that riba, that usury, is money that is unclean. It's impure money. It's wealth that is taunted. It's wealth that is taken from a source that is not appropriate. It's not clean money. Even the people of Quraysh knew that. So he said, we're going to build the Kaaba. We can't bring in wealth that doesn't have riba. So once he said that, the people who had brought their cartons of money, they went back home. Because everything they brought was all the money they got from usury. He's like, well, how are we going to build this? I don't know. Find the sources of money that's halal and bring it. That has riba in it. So the actual amount of money they put together was small. So they couldn't build the Kaaba the way they should build it. Are you understanding? That's why it wasn't built properly. Because they didn't have money, wealth that they could say is pure. It didn't have riba in it. It's fascinating to me. It is. It's fascinating that people of Jahiliyyah actually even thought of this. That they considered it, they talked about it. Like, oh yeah, it has to be pure wealth, it can't be riba wealth, it can't be usury, it can't be based on usury. But they knew that, no, we're going to build the Kaaba, it has to be pure wealth. What's more important, the Kaaba or the bones and muscles and organs of your children? What's more valuable? By far, your child is. So when you're nourishing your child, make sure you're using pure wealth. Make sure it's halal. I don't want to share with you the hadith that are painful. They're painful when it comes to this stuff. مَنَبَتَ مِن سُحْتٍ فَالنَّارُ أَوْلَى بِهِ. That which is nourished and nurtured through mal that's haram, then the fire is more appropriate place for it than Jannah is. So watch out. Quraysh knew they shouldn't build the Kaaba with usury money. And I'm telling you, we should know better too. Watch out. Make sure you're very, very particular and precise with the source of your wealth. May it be smaller amounts. May you not be as rich as you want to be. But I want be able to stand up and say, my money is halal. I will never take a cent that's not halal under any for any reason. Have less of it. Have less of it. Don't be as successful as you dreamt. Don't go to the whatever you want to go every year. Don't have the you know the brand new car and the don't renovate. But say that my money is halal. I've never brought into my house, I've never fed my child something that is not halal. That is very valuable. As Muslims, it's something you have to think about. And I'm saying this to the brothers because you're responsible for the wealth in your family. You're responsible for that. You are, as I pointed out, that in roles, you're responsible to take care of your family financially. So make sure it's halal. So they talked about it, they put together a small amount of money. They bought the rocks that they need to buy, and they bought all of the equipment that they needed with what they had. They found out they didn't have enough to actually build it the way they wanted to build it, but they were able to build at least something that was reasonable. So they start building. All of the tribes are participating in building, but everybody is eyeballing this one rock as they go. It's like you're carrying a rock and you're looking at another one. Then you come back and you're kind of still looking at it, making sure it's still there. You pick up another rock and you're putting it up, but you're always and just looking, everyone's looking to see if that rock is still there. Al-Hajar al-Aswad, the rock from Jannah. The rock the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam talks about. The rock that Ibrahim alayhi salam would preach about. This is something that's special. This is something Jibreel, the Holy Spirit, offered them as Abraham and Ismail built. So it's a big deal. So they're fixing, they leave the Rukn al-Hajar al-Aswad till the end. They leave that corner till the end. They're building the whole Kaaba and they leave it till the end. Consciously, but not really talking about it. And then they come to the point where it has to be inserted. So they're standing there. Yeah, you know what? You guys seem tired. I'll put it in. Oh, no. I'll put it in. You haven't had your lunch yet. No, it's all right. I just ate. You go. Take your break. I'll put it in. 3 minutes later, they were putting their hands in buckets of blood, saying that either I put it in or we all die today. And every tribe was bringing in their men and their swords were out. And they were staining their faces with blood, ready to go to war over who's going to put this back. Because of the honor and the legacy and the reputation of being the person who put the Hajar al-Aswad in its place. And Arab, yani, funny, I don't know why. I do know why, but but that's how they were. Money wasn't as important as reputation, as integrity, as honor. That was way more important. The honor of putting the Hajar al-Aswad meant I'll die for it. And it became to the point where Quraysh was going to have a civil war. So Walid al-Mughira, actually I want to point out something to you before I go on the story. Before they were able to build, they had to actually dig up everything. So the walls had caved in, but in order to build, you have to remove everything, right? So you have to actually kind of tear down what's left of the Kaaba. So they're all standing there, and they're like, all right, you can start tearing down. No, it's okay. You can take the honor of hitting the first. No, I want you to take it. And then no one would do it. You know why? I'm going to tell me. Anyone know why? Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, so the last person who tried to tear down the Kaaba didn't go very well for them. The last person who came in with the intention of tearing down the Kaaba, things did not turn out well for them. So in their minds, like, I saw what happened to Abraha and his army, so I'm not going to tear down anything. So everyone stood there with their axes and their chisels and no one would touch it. So Walid al-Mughira said, all right. And he stood there and he said, oh Allah, Allahumma innaka ta'lamu annana ma atayna linu'zi baytaka al-haram. Oh Allah, you know that we didn't come to actually harm the Kaaba. And he would hit the first axe and then everyone would run. And they would all run home. And everyone's waiting for like a bolt of lightning to destroy Walid or for them all to get sick and die at night. Everyone was fine. The next morning they came back. Everything is fine. You're feeling well, Walid. Nothing's going on. All right. And they tore down the rest of the Kaaba. So even from the people of Jahiliyyah, they knew Allah. They understood what it meant. They had problems with their belief system. There was something that was fundamentally corrupt, which is why the Prophet ﷺ had to preach the teachings of Ibrahim ﷺ. But they still knew God. And they understood that there was a relationship here. And they knew how to respect that. So they're fighting now over putting the Hajar al-Aswad. So Walid comes back again. And he says, how about we do this in a way that's fair to everyone. We use Qur'an, meaning we use luck to dictate who puts it in. So what's the luck? All right, at this hour of tomorrow, the first person to walk through this door, Bab al-Salam, of al-Haram, will be the judge. Whatever this person says, we accept. If he's from this tribe or that tribe, or whatever tribe, then that tribe gets the honor to put it in, and we don't fight over it. And they all said, all right, fine, fair, because it's luck. But they didn't tell people, but that was the agreement. And it stayed amongst them. They waited. And then who walks through the door? Sallallahu alayhi wa sahbihi wa sallam. This is the preparation of Allah. This is something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala prepared, wanted him to do. Why? Because he needs to get testimony. Before he becomes a prophet, this is towards the end of his 30s, he needed that testimony of his character to be on record by his own people. So this whole story happened so that this would occur. He walks through the door of Abu Salam. They see him walking through. قالوا الأمين ارتضينا الأمين ارتضينا, the trustworthy one. We accept. We accept whatever he says. We accept the trust. They called him al-Amin, meaning his nickname amongst people is al-Amin, the trustworthy one, the one you can trust with anything. He'll never stab you in the back, never lie to you, never. That was his nickname. Sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Al-Amin irtadayna. We accept the trustworthy one. Yes. What's the issue? This is what the issue is. He looks at them. Their hands are all stained in blood. their swords are out of their sockets. He's like, okay. This is what we're going to do. So he took off his burda, alayhi salatu wa abaa. He put it down. And he put the hajar on it. And he said, and he made corners. Like he twisted corners from his own garment. Yeah, give me a second. Let me finish. And then he made enough corners for the number of tribes that were fighting. There were six tribes, so he made six corners. And he had a representative from each tribe carry the corner. And then he had them go around the Kaaba and do seven laps of tawaf. Now this, in my opinion, is one of the most genius things he did, alayhi salatu wasalam. People were upset. People were all hyped up, ready to fight. After doing seven laps, clunking into people carrying a rock, they were tired and they were much more. All that negative energy had kind of gone out. So he had them do seven laps, alayhi salatu wasalam, around the Kaaba, and then carry it right to its spot, and then he pushed it in, alayhi salatu wasalam, with his own hands. And he did that and everyone was happy with it because he didn't actually tell this tribe can do it, even though his tribe was there. Even though Banu Abd Manaf were there. And when he walked in, they were like, perfect. You're going to give us the honor. No. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, no. This is the honor for everyone. You see that mentality? Bring people together. Don't divide them. He could have offered his family the honor. He said, no. We do this all together. That day, out of mercy and compassion to his people, he put his hand on the rock and put it into a spot. 25 years later, he would come to perform Hajj, and he would want to go to the Hajar al-Aswad to do, but he wouldn't. Because if he did that, alayhi salam, during Hajj, the fatalities that would occur every year would have been. So that day he touched the rock out of mercy to his people, and 25 years later he would not touch it out of mercy to his ummah, alayhi salatu wasalam. And you're understanding what I'm trying to say? Out of mercy, he wouldn't touch it that day, even though he wanted to. And people would have opened up for him to go do it. No. You know, if he did it, it would turn into a sunnah, then everyone would fight over it and people would die. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. What did he get out of this? He got that testimony. Not only did he show his leadership skills, his ability to de-escalate situations, bring people together, make decisions that don't self-serve him or his tribe, think of the bigger picture. Not only did he prove that, alayhi salatu wasalam, but he also got testimony from his people. Al-Amin, the trustworthy one. So later on, they can't come and say, oh, he was always a liar. Sallallahu alayhi wasalam. They can't. When he brings this down, they can't say he was always. No. What are you talking about? We remember the day where you guys were all happy when you walked through the door. And you said, Al-Amin, the trustworthy one, we accept him. Now are you going to call him something else? You can't do that. You can't have it both ways. Alayhi salatu wasalam. There are two or three more pieces of preparation that I'll talk about inshallah next week. So we may spend next week kind of finalizing the first 40 years of his life, alayhi salatu wasalam, going through all the preps, making sure that we have clarity on them. The week after, we'll talk about that beautiful moment of the beginning of the deen. I'll end with that inshallah ta'ala. The kahoot will begin in a moment. Subhanallah, bihamdika, shalla ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Wa sallallahu wa sallam wa baraka ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi. Jazakumullahu khair wa barakallahu fikum.
Just a small housekeeping request. Can I ask the brothers to move forward a little bit and the sisters to shift back a little bit? I know there's some room in the back and there's some room in the front, just so we have a better line of demarcation here.
You don't want to do it? Read the questions for me.
There's no time.
Very soon. No, no, be careful, be careful. It's gonna you're streaming the login screen. Streaming the login screen. Wait, just open it.
You say I'm the technician for today.
Assalamu alaikum. All right, we're going to get started shortly, inshallah. I'm going to be subbing in for the MC today, inshallah. Is that better? All right, we're going to get started shortly, inshallah. I'm going to be subbing in for the MC. The code is 902-1193.